All right, so this is what we call Thanksgiving Sunday. Yeah, we call it that. And it's the Sunday before Thanksgiving, and it's my opportunity, if you would put it in these terms, to prime the pump. I know that many of you are indeed very grateful, thankful people to the Lord. But as we've learned in our study in 1 Thessalonians, we know that we can excel still more. And so that's my desire for those of you that are doing well in your expressions of gratitude. Some of you are not doing so well in expressions of gratitude. And you need to be here this morning, and you need to be reminded that if you are in Christ, you indeed are of all people on the face of the earth most blessed. And that regardless of what you are facing, regardless of what you feel, if you are in Christ, you are not only a new creature, but you have all the backing of God Himself. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so this morning we consider what it means to cultivate the art of thanksgiving. If anyone is to be accomplished in some art, be it drawing or painting or music or the like, this is one thing I know for most of us, it takes time. You just don't sit down and become a Rembrandt. You don't just sit down and become a Mozart or a Beethoven. You don't just sit down and it just instantaneously happens. I know it seems like that for some. There are very talented people, but everyone, it takes time and it takes effort. And so it is true with the Christian life. And it is even more true with this idea of giving thanks to God in everything. It takes time and it takes effort. You are, in a sense, creating a tapestry of praise. And you need to come back to it every day. My mother-in-law paints. She has a little sunroom and she's got an easel. And she doesn't just instantaneously come up with something. She comes and she paints a little bit here and paints a little bit there. And every day there's a little bit more. And the picture of what she has in her mind becomes clearer and clearer. And so it is with the giving of thanks. You have to practice it. You do a little here, and you do a little there, and then all of a sudden you look back, and you have this masterpiece, you have this tapestry of praise. William Law was an evangelical Anglican priest in the 18th century, and he made this statement, a call to all genuine believers, when he said these words, "Would you know who is the greatest saint in the world?" I'm sure you all want to know, who is the greatest saint in the world? Right? It is not he who prays most or fasts most. It is not he who gives most alms or is most eminent for temperance, chastity, or justice, but it is he who is always thankful to God. I mean, if I just pause there for a moment. Of all the things that we could invest our time in, and he lists several there. He says that which distinguishes the believer is his thankfulness to God, always thankful to God, who wills everything that God wills, who receives everything, good or bad, as an instance of God's goodness, and has a heart always ready to praise God for it. Now, there are times that's a lot easier for me to say from the pulpit than it is for us to live in the trenches. Because you all have some difficult things that you go through. You all go through heartache and hardship. You all face trials, some of which I can't even begin to imagine. Some things that you couldn't begin to imagine if you were going through them and you were me. But we recognize. Do we recognize that it's an instance of God's goodness and that it has that we have a heart that's always ready to praise God for it? You see, as we prepare for Thanksgiving Day, my intent is to give you a pastoral exhortation, a calling. I would like you to rehearse, because the only way I know how to do music, and I still get nervous when I'm up here, you know, the little run that I was doing, I did that about 6,000 times, and I still managed to flub it up a bit, and Barbara knows what I'm talking about. You just go over and over and over and over, and you know, one day I'll get it really well. Maybe in glory, but I'll have it. We need to rehearse and remember at least two things. If I could sum everything up in two things, but I'm going to expand on it because you know that's the way I am. But the two things that I would like you to plan for and execute in your celebration is, first, remember the many things for which you ought to give thanks to God. Just stop and think about all the things for which you ought to thank God for. If you're going through a difficult time, even today, stop everything and begin to say, God, for what can I be thankful for, even in the middle of my difficulty? And then the second thing I would have you remember through this study is to remember the one to whom you are to express thanks to. We don't just say, there'll be so many people, and it is the ultimate degree of hypocrisy to sit around a table and have unbelievers say, oh, what are you thankful for? Well, I'm thankful for this, I'm thankful for that, but they never say, because they can't, who they're thankful to. It just somehow nebulously, it's all by mystic forces, cosmic forces that have just happened to work their way. It's fortunate. And they never give thanks to God, which according to Romans 1 is the sure sign of an atheistic heart. As we consider the reminder of William Law, we are immediately struck with the immensity of the task before us. Namely, that the greatest of the saints is the person who is always thankful to God. How is that for a sobering consideration? Always thankful to God. Not sometimes, not mostly, not when it feels like it, not when the circumstances seem to dictate it, but you are always thankful to God. Do you see everything that comes into your life as an instance of God's goodness? That's hard. If we are being honest with ourselves, we must acknowledge that there are times, perhaps for some of us too often, in which we fall short of this expectation. We sin against God when we fail to be filled with gratitude. Let me say that again. We sin against God when we fail to be filled with gratitude. But maybe, let me back up. Maybe William Law, I mean, he's not God. Maybe he got it wrong. Maybe what he's saying, he's expecting, maybe it's hyperbole, right? Maybe he's just speaking way over the top just to try to get us to move a couple of inches towards gratitude. I mean, is this a legitimate expectation, since it actually seems impossible at times to perform? Well, we know better, because what William Law wrote is nothing short than a commentary on the copious collection of scriptures that call us to do this very thing. And we have recently just finished studying one, which is probably the best summary that we can find in scripture, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, who are under persecution, who are facing all sorts of difficulties, who have lost loved ones, and he says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will, God's purpose, God's aim, God's goal for you, if you indeed are in Christ Jesus. It means that if you are in Christ, if you are saved today, if you are born again, if you've been converted, if you've died to sin and now are alive to God, then here is one of the highest callings you can pursue: to always be thankful to God. The believer is to be known and recognized by others as one who gives thanks to God for all his providence in his life. The believer is to be known. He is to be recognized by others as well as one who gives thanks to God for all of God's providence in his life. This is God's will. It's his expressed will. It's his revealed will. we can say this is a royal decree come down to us by the king himself commanding his subjects, and we his subjects then are to be continually and tenaciously thankful to him. And by continually, I mean always. And by tenaciously, I mean holding fast, being resolute, absolutely unmoved, completely focused on this idea of giving thanks to God in every circumstance. This is a call for some of this is a great call because it's a call to be stubborn. And some of you are good at stubbornness. But now the scripture's calling us to be stubborn in the right things. We've always said, if you got a stubborn child, you can praise the Lord. The goal of the parent now is to direct the stubbornness to the things of God, and that child will be set. There's nothing wrong with being stubborn if you're stubborn in the right things, and I'm giving you permission, because I have this power, to say be stubborn in giving thanks to God in everything. And unlike the so many who will say, I'm thankful for my life, but never direct that praise to anyone, the believer is called to be thankful as he or she recognizes who God is and what God has done for him or her in Christ Jesus. Our lives, both in our words and our actions, are to be billboards that advertise for all to see this singular attitude of thankfulness to God. Matthew Henry, the great commentator of Scripture, put it this way. I think I've used this in every Thanksgiving sermon, so you'll recognize this. He said, "Thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is better. It's not enough to be just giving thanks. You need to live it out. It needs to be part and parcel of who you are. Everyone should know that you are one who gives thanks to God on high." Psalm 145, our text, we find that it instructs us how to live lives that can cultivate this art form of what Matthew Henry said is thanksgiving. John Calvin has said, "The most holy exercise we can render to God is to be employed in praising his name." Let me say that again. Is this true? Is this the sum all of our lives as Christians? He said again, and I quote, "The most holy exercise we can render to God is to be employed in praising his name." Why do you read the word of God? So that you can praise him according to his standards. Why do you pray to him? So that you can praise him. Why do you pray for strength to live your life out to the glory of God? So that you can praise him. But how do we cultivate this art of thanksgiving? Well, we look again at Psalm 145. We begin again by noting some interesting facts about this psalm. We note that here's something that you might not have recognized, that this is the last psalm in the book of Psalms that's identified as being a psalm of David. This is the last psalm that we have as being recognized by David. These are David's final words. This is his last will and testament, if you would put it in such a phraseology. These are his words of praise and thanksgiving as recorded for us in Holy Scripture. And thus we might say that God has saved the very best of David's psalms for last, which is why I truly love this psalm. This is the culmination. This is the conclusion. This is the masterpiece of David's psalms. A second thing I'd have you consider is the focus of David in the psalm. You know, if you've read any of David's psalms, he covers a lot of topics, right? He's been happy as happy can be. He has been as low can be. He's been surrounded by those whom he's loved, and he's been surrounded by his enemies. He's been threatened in his life, and he's trusted God through it all. So with that wide variety of subjects, what subject is it that David comes to as he comes to his final psalm. What is the focus? Well, the focus of this psalm is that of rendering the utmost of praise and thanksgiving to God. It is a joyful acknowledgement by David that God is God, and that God is a benevolent, he is a loving, caring, and gracious being. And here again, if you take nothing else from this sermon, you know, you should take that thanks living phrase, but take this: you and I should be constantly rehearsing these ideas that God is God and I'm not, and that God is benevolent, God is loving and caring and gracious and merciful and compassionate. Here we learn of David's passion for glorifying God, a passion that as believers we are to emulate. A third fact about this psalm, it's one that inspired the title of the message, this Cultivating the Art of Thanksgiving, is that it is an acrostic composition. Now, I know some of you went, what on earth is an acrostic composition? Glad you asked. An acrostic composition, it means that each line of this particular psalm begins with the corresponding or successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So we would say A, B, C. So he starts off A, and he starts with the A word, and then a B word, and then a C word. That's how he constructs it. This tells us something. It tells us that David took a great time and care in composing the psalm. He had to think about each line. What's the next letter in the alphabet, and how am I going to start this? He had to think through that process. With thoughtfulness and eagerness, he penned these words, words that the Holy Spirit of God will use to guide now generation after generation after generation of believers with how to give thanks and praise to God. This is an acrostic psalm calls our attention to the fact that this is no arbitrary rant. This isn't just some extemporaneous speech. It's not just some ranting. It is a very careful, deliberate, beautifully crafted expression of praise and thanksgiving. Why do I go to such extent to tell you all of that? Because if we are in Christ, to what extent ought we go to in order to express our praise to God? Are we flippant about it and we're going to come to the Thanksgiving table, a day that we've set aside, our nation has set aside to give thanks to the good God of providence, and you're just going to flippantly, let me think and see what comes off the top of my head. That's not David. David said, I'm thinking through the greatness of my God. And what a reminder that we would be carefully, deliberately, and seek to beautifully craft our praise to God as we come around whatever table we may be at on Thursday. And if you're not at a table on Thursday and that gets you down, I would understand that. But the psalm still applies to you. Give thanks to God for who he is and the good things he has granted you in Christ. David's determined resolve to praise God is to be our resolve. I love Frances Havergal. She's one of my favorite hymn writers. And she wrote the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, Unto Thee. Let me tell you one thing she wrote. She wrote this, quote, If I could write as I would about the goodness of God to me, the ink would boil in my pen. That's the kind of passion we ought to have when we stop to give thanks to God. Oh, that we might write and so speak about our God. In fact, I would encourage you, write some things down even through this message. Go ahead and write some things down for which you can say, God, I will offer this up to you as a sacrifice of praise. Those words don't even make sense. A sacrifice of praise. But I will do all that I can to give you praise. The big idea of the psalm then is to provoke our minds to more noble and spiritual thoughts concerning God. David's main thought in this psalm, if I were to summarize it, his main goal as he penned these words is this: as one ponders the great character and working of our benevolent and merciful God, the only appropriate response is to cultivate the art, I changed this, the art and attitude of thanksgiving to him. Forgot to rework that. So I'll say mine again. I like this better now. As one ponders the great character and working of our benevolent and merciful God, the only appropriate response is to cultivate the art and attitude of thanksgiving to him. Let me put it this way. If you are unmoved to thanksgiving as you ponder the person and the power and the providence of the Almighty God, then this is what I can tell you with most certainty. You do not know God. You are not saved. In our psalm, we have spiritual thoughts to feed our souls as we seek to fulfill that lofty goal of the saints, to be the one who is always thankful to God. Not just today, but every day. Not just when it is easy, but when it's difficult. We need to see that part of being a believer in Christ is creating that tapestry of praise. We are to be the artist. We are to be working on masterpieces of gratitude to present to our God so for being so great and loving and caring and providential. And if I've always said this, if you have nothing, you think, I don't know what to give thanks to God for. If you are a believer in Christ, you start with, thank you, God, for saving my soul. If you will start there, it's like kind of a snowball going downhill. It will just pick up steam. We'll break the psalm down into three ways. First, we find David's intention, noting his determination to engage in this art of thanksgiving. Second, we will find David's inspiration, those things of God's character that motivate this constant praise. And finally, we will look at David's invitation by which he calls all people to respond and commit their lives to this art of giving thanks to God in everything. So let's begin with our first point, David's intention. David's intention. And let me stop here to say something. We heard this text read out of the NASB, and I think most of you have a New American Standard Bible. My text will be coming now from the Legacy Standard Bible, and we'll give you just a little bit of a variation. So if you're like, why is this a little different? It's because I'm now reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. What is David's intention? What's the intent of his heart? Verses 1 and 2. I will exalt you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. That sounds like a man on a mission. That sounds like a man that does not want to be pushed aside or removed from his singular focus. As an artist, David begins by stating this intention. What is the aim of this work? And he does so by defining for himself, and thus for us, what it means to give thanks to the Lord. Note in verses 1 and 2, there are three verbs. Maybe you've identified them. If you've been around here enough, you've probably got them underlined in your Bible already. David's using these three verbs to create a picture for us of what thanksgiving really looks like, or we might say thanks living. To express true thankfulness, one must exalt Yahweh, he must bless Yahweh, and he must praise Yahweh. Now, for some of us, we go, what's the difference in all of those words? Those are not complex words. They do kind of overlap in some areas, but each one has a nuance that I think would do us well to understand. So let us walk through these three verbs. First, we find David's intention. He intends to exalt his God. David intends to exalt his God. What does the word exalt mean? Your NASB says to extol. That really helps, doesn't it? The word in the Hebrew literally means to raise or to lift up. It's used repeatedly in the Old Testament. In Genesis 7:17, it is recorded that the ark of Noah was lifted up. It was exalted. It was lifted up by the floodwaters. In Exodus 17:11, so long as the arms of Moses were lifted up, the sons of Israel prevailed against Amalek. And you know it was Aaron and Hur who held up his arms. In the book of Leviticus, the priest was commanded to offer up or raise up, lift up the various sacrifices on the altar. He would lift them up over his head. The ark of the covenant was seen, or the ark was seen above the waters. The hands of Moses were seen above the sons of Israel, and the sacrifices of the priests were raised above the altar in honor and respect to God. Well, what does that mean for us? David's resolve is to exalt Yahweh, to exalt his God. What does that mean? Thanksgiving begins as we seek to exalt or raise up, lift up and hold up the person and the work of the Lord to be seen by all. This is what my God has done in my life. I want you to see him. I want to give him the praise. I want him to receive the glory. I lift him up, not that you will see me. I am weak and I am feeble, but I will raise up the Lord in my life to the very best ability that I have so that he's above me. He's beyond me. He's over me. He's my God. He's my King. He says, I will exalt you. In other words, I love this. These are the opening words. This is the opening salvo. And David says, I will exalt you. In other words, no matter what others may do, I may be the only one that does it in this hour. But I am determined by the power of God to raise up the greatness of God before others so that they will see. And I ask you, do you have this kind of determination to lift up the Lord? But David isn't content with simply exalting his God. David's second intention, he intends to bless his God. This word bless is a word that literally means to kneel, as in recognizing the worth of someone or something. It is to get down in order to say, I am the submissive one. I recognize your superiority. I bow before you. The bless the Lord simply has the idea then of kneeling down. It is to kneel down in an expression of an acknowledgement of the greatness of God. If I could put this in a more crude sense, I would say to bless the Lord means to get out of the way, so that others can see the one that you're blessing. So many times in Christian circles, we sort of give the credit to God, but we put ourselves right in front of everybody. Look what God's done for me. I'm so great now because of what God has accomplished. You know, we kind of get in the way. The idea of blessing is get out of the way. With this idea, the word bless goes well with the word to exalt or to extol. For if one is truly going to raise the Lord up for all others to see by their words and their actions and even their thoughts, then what must they do? Get out of the way. They must kneel down so that the Lord is seen. So a characteristic of true thanksgiving, if you're going to develop this art of thanksgiving or thanks living, then it is realized as you get down and get out of the way so that you can rightly point people to the worth of God. Well, David has one more intention. David intends to praise his God. Now, I love the word praise. We are a more stoic congregation. We don't go all crazy and wild, and there is a decorum that we certainly ought to keep. But the word praise in the Hebrew is this word hallel, and some of you have heard this word before. We get our phrase hallelujah or praise to Yah, praise to Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord. The word praise literally means, ready for this? It means to shine, to make a big show, to boast, And thus, the idea is to be clamorously foolish, to rave, to celebrate with lots of noise. This is the New Year's party that the believer is to have every single day. I will make noise. I will make all sorts of racket when it comes to declaring the praise of my God. Now, does that mean always in some such demonstrative physical sense? And I think the answer is no, but it should certainly be the attitude of the heart that I cannot contain the praise that God has given me. If we've looked at these verbs used by David, let us quickly note the object of the verbs. These opening two verses tell us that David gives thanks to God, to his relationship to his Creator, and then note it is the most intimate and personal of relationships, because David does not simply say God, he says, "This is my God. This is my King, O King." This should be the reason enough to give thanks to God. If you know him as the supreme being, if you know him as your King, as the sovereign almighty, David would not be content with just this, but he starts with this. In addition, David gives thanks and praise to the name of the Lord, which means David was intimately aware of the character of God. He knew who God was and what God was like. And a name, as you know, for the Hebrews, was linked to a person's character. And what is the name of God? Well, in our NASB, it's the Lord, but in the Legacy Standard Bible, we have his covenant name. It is Yahweh. God's name means self-existent one. It reminds us that God has no need. God has no wants. God is not lacking in anything physical, spiritual, or emotional. God is perfectly content with himself. Just stop to think about that. God is perfectly content with himself. That means he does not need us. And yet, he calls us into a relationship with him. Thank you, God. The fact that he desires a relationship with those whom he has no real need of makes the relationship that we have with him all the more glorious. I love how Spurgeon put it. He said this, quote, "When God is praised, we have come to the ultimatum." When God is praised, he said, we've come to the ultimatum. He goes on to say, "This is the thing for which all other things are designed." When you praise God, you've come to the pinnacle of all things. How important is it that we learn how to give thanks to God? R.C. Sproul loved the word superlative. If I might borrow that, I would like to say that giving thanks to God, that praising him, is the superlative duty and delight of every believer. We have been designed to exalt, designed to bless, and designed to praise God. How are we doing? The final thing these verses convey to us is also the most difficult, I believe, for any person who is deeply committed to praising and thanking God. In verses 1 and 2, David says that he will exalt and extol and bless God's name forever and ever. David's intention was to have a continuous flow of praise. I take care of two orphaned raccoons. They're not orphaned anymore. And I have a big water tub out there, and I fill it up just enough so that they have some water to play in. I have to turn it on at the spigot up by my house. And every once in a while, when I'm coming back in, I always turn it down so there's just a trickle of water coming out of that thing so there's no pressure, but I forget to turn it off. And I'll come back in the evening to feed I call them my kiddos. And I go out and the tub's overflowing with water. Why? Because there's been this constant dripping It doesn't always have to be the big gush or flow. It's just this constant dripping, and it is enough to cause the overflow of that tub. The life of the believer should be a constant drip and flow. Sometimes it's going to be a gushing stream. Other times it may go down, but it is never to stop. David says, I never want this to stop. The idea behind forever and ever is not intermittent praise, not on and off. It is not occasional praise. It is not a Sunday only kind of praise. It is certainly not merely when I feel like it praise. It is a continual, constant flow of praise. In fact, David states this in his thanksgiving. He says, it will be when? Every day. For David, one worship service a week would never be considered sufficient. He sought to worship every day. He was singing songs of praise every day. He was meditating on the Word of God every day. He was communing with his God in prayer every day. Charles Spurgeon once noted about this verse, quote, our love to God is not a matter of holy days. Every day is alike holy to holy men. If you are holy, every day is holy to you, and you use it to the glory and to give glory to God. So as we come to the Thanksgiving day, may it not be the only day in which we now momentarily give thanks to God before we stuff ourselves with stuffing and other stuff. Rather, may it be this. I would like you to consider Thanksgiving Day as a memorial day, a day in which we call ourselves together to remember all of the daily blessings of God. It's not just now all of a sudden I'm going to sit down and come up, well, what's the biggest things God has done for me since last Thanksgiving? I can think of one, two, or three things. That's intermittent praise. But you're to somehow summarize how God has blessed you through every day. And you know, one of the big blessings that you might just say, thank you, God, that I know you've done this for me every day, is that you're actually sitting there breathing, ready to eat turkey. Every day is to be a day of thanksgiving as we exalt, bless, and praise the Lord. Second point here, and this is the meat of the text, we see David's inspiration. We see David's inspiration. Although David has laid the groundwork from which readers could go on and make now ample studies and strides in giving thanks and praise to the living God, he is not content to leave us without greater detail. In verses 3 through 20, we are given what inspired David about his God, that which motivated David to praise or to give thanks to God. And I submit that such inspirations are to motivate every believer increasingly towards this expression of thanks living to God. We are to think about, we are to dwell upon, we are to contemplate the quality and the character of God, particularly as we pause in this day of thanksgiving. My desire is to provide each of you with two things as we look at these. One is a desire to give open thanksgiving to God. I'm amazed at sometimes how difficult it is just to ask Christians to give thanks to God. You know what it ought to be? I really kind of got the view of when David was trying to collect things for the temple. You remember that he's collecting things for the temple, and they're getting so much stuff, David had to say what? Stop. Please stop. We've got so much stuff. We can't get any more. We have everything and more than we need to build a temple. Sometimes I'll ask a group of Christians, what are you thankful to God for? And it's like we're just now trying to figure this out. And it ought to be, beloved, that I have to say, okay, I've heard enough. I mean, I haven't heard enough, but we've got other things to cover. You've thanked the Lord enough. Now let's study the law or study the Word of God, right? So we need to have this desire for open thanksgiving to God. And second, to recognize a gold mine of reasons for which to give thanksgiving to God. Sometimes we get ourselves so narrowly focused, and usually so narrowly focused on ourselves, that we can't see all the good things God has done. John Bunyan, the author of the beloved Pilgrim's Progress, once said, quote, you that are called born of God and Christians, if you are not criers, proclaimers, there is no spiritual life in you. If you are not criers, and by that he didn't mean tears, he meant proclaiming, there's no spiritual life in you. If you need inspiration to stimulate your giving thanks to God, let's look at five as outlined in our text. First, let us be inspired to give thanks to Yahweh for Yahweh's greatness. Let's be inspired to give thanks for Yahweh's greatness. What does it say there in verse 3? Great is Yahweh and highly to be praised. According to David, what is it that makes Yahweh, the Lord, so worthy of thanksgiving and praise? Well, verses 3 through 6 reveal to us the greatness of our God, the awesomeness of our God. Our God is impressive. His power is irresistible. His brightness is insupportable. His majesty is inspiring. His dominion is infinite. And his sovereignty is incontestable. This is our great God. J.I. Packer noted, quote, "The world dwarfs us all. When we examine ourselves in light of the world dwarfs us all." And then he goes on to say, "But God dwarfs the world." Great is the Lord. If God be so great, then how ought he to be praised and thanked? We might say carefully. We might say deliberately. We might say fully. We ought to employ every faculty of our being to find the words and the ways by which to give thanks to the Lord. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. Our praise is never to be shallow but deep, not low but high, never worldly but divine. He is to be highly or greatly praised. Beloved, in proportion to God's greatness, we are to greatly praise him. Let me say that again. In proportion to God's greatness, we are to greatly praise him, which means I could never stop. I have to continually do this. It must be every day, not just out of my intention, but because if God is in me by his Spirit, what else is there? Why don't I do it? Well, we could go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 and 20 because we quench the Spirit and we despise the prophetic utterance of the Word of God. If God is at such a level, then what level ought our praise and thanksgiving be? We should be going out of our way to praise God. Let me make it really blunt. You ought to be inconvenienced in order to praise God. And you ought to say, God, thanks for the inconvenience. These verses go on to give four reasons why God is so great. Let's see if we can get through these fairly quickly. Number one, his greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. The word unsearchable literally means there is not a search. You just can't. The idea is that the greatness of God is really past examination and deliberation. We can sit here all day long and give reasons for why God is so great, and we'll never really begin to scratch the surface. Some may take this as an excuse then not to examine or deliberate the things of God. That's not what the verse means. The point of the verse is to examine, to discuss, talk about. It is to explore and probe and investigate. It is to survey and assess and study and analyze the person and work of God in your life. And even as you do that hour upon hour, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, you will never come to the end of your examination. Have you ever done a Google search and it says your Google search has resulted in umpteen million entries and we did it in 0.035 seconds? If you tried to put the greatness of God in the true Google search, you would break the internet. Upon our consideration of the things of God, we will never, if truly seeking, come to the end of God. And therefore, you will never come or run out of things for which to give thanks and praise to God. His greatness is unsearchable. We see in verse 4 that his greatness is enduring. One generation shall laud your works to another and shall declare your mighty deeds. Verse 4 specifically reminds us that even as one generation has passed into the next, the consideration of the work and person of God has never ceased. There's never been a generation that has not considered the greatness of God. There may be only a remnant in certain generations, but it will continue and it will go on and it will endure until the Lord returns and establishes his eternal kingdom. As we declare to our children the mighty acts of God, they will, if we do so with sincerity and passion, if we will do it as we sit around a table, be awed at the God who created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days. They will be in awe of the God who delivered Noah and his family from the flood waters. They will be impressed by the countless miracles found in the scriptures and of the compassion and mercy of God to forgive and love those who so often stray from him. But our children will not know that if we do not speak of it. And you have a great time to speak of it on Thursday. Spurgeon once exhorted, quote, "Let us see to it that we praise God before our children and never make them think that his service is an unhappy one," unquote. The Lord God was, is, and always will be the great God. Thanking the Lord for his greatness has a cumulative effect. As one generation adds praise upon the other for who God is, it makes God, at least in the eyes of the creatures, all the more glorious. Therefore, thanking him is a great duty and a joy because his greatness is enduring, and for that we give him thanks. We see number 3 is that his greatness is majestic. Verse 5, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on the words of your wondrous deeds, I will muse." The word or the greatness of God is majestic. And the word majesty, what does it mean? I mean, we sing the word majesty, we say it, but what does it tell us about our God? The word majesty speaks of the excellence and the beauty of God. When you desire to truly thank God the way he desires and not simply the way you may desire, then you must meditate on the person, character, and nature of God. You see him, you behold the beauty of the Lord. You see, it's not enough to say to ourselves or to our children, "God parted the Red Sea for the people of Israel." I mean, that's impressive. And if there are columns of water while the children of Israel walking through on dry ground, you know, yeah, we say that. It's impressive. But the real question, the question that ought to bring us to a place of marveling, is to ask this: why did God do this? Why did he do it? What is it about God's character? What is it about his person that motivated him to do such things? And when we ask those questions, we begin to consider now the mercy of God, hearing the cries of his people while they were in bondage to the Egyptians. We also consider the wrath of God as he utterly obliterates the false gods of the Egyptians, as well as his punishment upon those who would mistreat his children. You think God did a pretty decent job of Pharaoh and his army? Wait until the Lord returns to exact his vengeance upon those who have mistreated his children over the last few millennia, couple of millennia. Give thanks to the nature and character of God, for he is great, he is beautiful, he is majestic. On such things you can meditate. Fourth, finally here, his greatness is powerful. Verse 6, "Men shall speak of the strength of power of your fearsome acts, and I will recount your greatness." He just keeps using this word. In verse 6, God now is great because of the strength of his power. He's got so much power. I mean, he is power. Not just that he has it, he is power. He's strength. I mean, any God who can cause the sun to stand still or deliver three young men from a fiery furnace or to cause a virgin to conceive and be with the child of the Most High, it stands to reason that I ought to take those elements and say, God, thank you for such power. Thank you for such strength. And thank you for giving me that strength, allowing me to experience the new birth. That's power. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was a child of wrath. And by your power, your strength, your doing, you delivered me. Thank Yahweh for his greatness. Be inspired by Yahweh's greatness. Second, motivation, inspiration. Be inspired to give thanks for Yahweh's goodness. Verses 7 through 9, they shall pour forth the memory of your, what? Abundant goodness. So God's not only great. You could have a great God, but he could be bad. This is a great God who happens to be filled with goodness. He's filled with goodness. Again, how often do we say, God is good? God is good. All the time. All the time. God is good. Woohoo. Glad we got that mantra down. But I ask you in preparation for giving thanks, not simply to state it, but how do you know it? See the difference? Don't just say God is good. Give me the reason that you know he is good. David gives three reasons in verses 7 through 9. He says, first, his goodness is revealed in his righteousness. The end of verse 7, and these who are remembering your abundant goodness will shout joyfully of your righteousness. You're to give thanks to God, to Yahweh, because, well, now he's righteous. His goodness is summed up in his righteousness. We are even to shout it out, it says. You're righteous! You're righteous, God! The word righteous simply means that everything God does, everything God touches, everything God brings to pass, every plan he completes is completely right. It is never with any evil intent. It's perfect. In other words, it is good and therefore God is good. Well, actually, God is good and therefore all he does is good. Having been disappointed in this life by those who are not completely good and right, I'm thankful for a God who, even when things do not look so right, I know I can trust that he's working all things together for what? For my good. If I what? If I love him and I'm called according to his purpose. He alone is completely righteous. Well, his goodness is not only revealed in his righteousness. Verse 8, his goodness is revealed in his character. Yahweh, here's his character, is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. An echo of Exodus 34. The goodness of God is shown to be like a mighty fountain. This is his character. His nature is good, so that's what oozes out of him. William Plummer noted, quote, the character of God is a perfect, glorious whole. Again, the character of God is a perfect, glorious whole. It means there's nothing missing. Therefore, Yahweh is said in verse 8 to be gracious. And the idea of gracious is that he's full of grace to them who serve him. He is compassionate, meaning full of mercy, not giving people what they deserve. What do they deserve? They deserve death and condemnation. He doesn't give that to those who recognize their need of him. Our God is said to be slow to anger, even to those who continually offend him. And finally, God's love is great and grand, motivating him to send a Savior, Jesus Christ, demonstrating that the Lord is ready to give, he is ready to forgive, and he's more ready to give and to forgive than we are to ask of him to do so. Not only is his goodness revealed in his righteousness, and it's also revealed in his impartiality, in his character and his impartiality. Yahweh, notice what it says. This is an interesting statement, isn't it? Yahweh is good to how many? To all. And his compassions are over all his works. Our God is good to all creatures of our God and King. This means that from the highest angel down to the meanest worm, to all but devils and damned sinners that have shut themselves out from his goodness, Yahweh has revealed that he is good and impartial. His compassions and his tender mercies are over all of his works. How else should one respond to such goodness? So many neglect or outright reject this truth, but it's to their own harm and destruction because God is good to all. Tell me the reasons that you know he's good to you. Well, there's a third motivation, a third inspiration. Be inspired to give thanks for Yahweh's glory. Verses 10 through 13, we exalt, bless, and praise God and give thanks for his glory. But I'd like you to know that David defines glory interestingly here. He defines it by means of God's rule, God's kingdom. In other words, God's glory, that is his splendorous presence, is realized or it is known as you are under his rule, his reign, his dominion, his kingdom. It is only when people come to recognize God's sovereignty and his lordship that God's glory is realized, where we begin to really see it for what it is. God's always glorious. The issue isn't, is God glorious? The issue is, how much do we recognize it? Therefore, God's glory is most manifested in those who are his subjects. God's glory is revealed to those who have submitted themselves to God's rule, to God's kingship, and then that manifests his glory. Note how God's glory is revealed in the following two ways. First, there is given the contrast of the kingdom in verses 10 and 11. All your works, O Yahweh, shall give thanks to you. O Lord, may that be so. And your Holy One shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your might. Here we see people will speak of God's kingdom in contrast to all that's available on this earth. You know, some of us have been around long enough to, we've seen the United States accomplish some great things. But this government is not the end all. It will end. And so here's the contrast. What is it that makes God's kingdom so glorious? All of God's creatures, all of God's subjects will give thanks to him in his kingdom. Unlike earthly kingdoms in which subjects, no matter how well or how bad they may be treated, they will all find fault. They will find fault with their government. They will find fault with their leaders because we're led by sinners. Not so in God's kingdom. There is no other kingdom that will usher us into eternity but the kingdom of Christ. And so the people of God are continually to be getting out of the way. They are to be blessing God, speaking of how wonderful God's rule is and how awesome is his power. That's the contrast. Look at the content. Verses 12 and 13. To make known to the sons of men his mighty deeds and the glory of the majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures from generation to generation. In addition to speaking of the rule and power of God, God's people are to make known the very content of the kingdom. God's kingdom is not natural, but supernatural. Even as God's kingdom rules in the hearts and minds of his people who have trusted in Christ as Savior and King, there is to be now a continual desire among those of us to make known to men that our God is mighty, our God saves, our God is glorious, our God came to earth in the form of Jesus Christ, the man. Our God died on a cross for our sin. He paid the price for us. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. He's ascended into heaven, and he is coming again. That's the might of my God. Do you know him? No one can take God's kingdom away. And that's something for which you can give thanks all the time. Such a kingdom and glory should cause us to be in awe. John Piper once said, quote, "We are all starved for the glory of God, not self." He goes on to say, "No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. There is greater healing for the soul in beholding the splendor than there is in beholding self. This is the glory of God for which we ought to give thanks. The fourth inspiration, and I know I'm making this an extended service. Be inspired to give thanks for Yahweh's generosity, verses 14 through 17. When we consider giving thanks to God, we must recall Yahweh has been generous to us. Do you thank God he's been generous to you? As we'll come to see, his generosity is in no way limited. It plays out in the lives of all people, both the people of God as well as those who do not know the Lord. Let us see in these verses how God is gracious and worthy of thanksgiving for his generosity. Verses 14 through 17, Yahweh sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all wait on you. You give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. What is to be noted here, I believe, is Yahweh's generosity is given to all creatures of our God and King. It is a common misconception that God does not bless and give to unbelievers. The mere fact that there are unbelievers present is a manifestation of God's generosity. For the mere fact that their unbelief gives God grounds for exacting punishment on them. Romans 1, 19 through 20, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident in them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. If you are listening this morning and you do not think, I don't believe there's a God and you can't prove otherwise, yeah, I can. Because God's word trumps anything you're going to say. And God's word says it's in you. You know there's a God. You're trying to suppress that truth. Give it up. Because you will bow the knee one way or the other, either to Christ as Savior and Lord or as Judge and Lord. But God now in his generosity has not only allowed believers and unbelievers to live this life, he provides for our needs. The very air that you're breathing does not belong to you, and it's not random. It comes from God. The very food you eat, the very homes you live in, they are not merely the result of your efforts. They are gifts from God. And yet, how often do such things go without notice or thanks? We are reminded that God is the helper of the helpless, and that we are the helpless. If you recognize that God is the helper of the helpless, then it means you know you are helpless. How much more ought the people of God then give thanks to the God who has given us gifts that sustains our lives? He gives us food. He gives us earthly pleasures. I would simply draw your attention to exactly what was said at the end of verse 14. It says that he raises up all who are bowed down. Do you remember what the word exalt means? To raise up. What does the word bless mean? To kneel, to get out of the way. Here the word of God makes the statement of fact. You ready? Those who are bowed down, those who bless and honor the Lord, those who are showing forth his glory, these will be the ones who are raised up. As our Lord Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 23, verse 12, quote, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoever humbles himself, whoever bows down, shall be what? Exalted. Why should you give thanks to the Lord, to Yahweh? Because he has promised to bring blessing upon those who humble themselves before him, who have called upon the name of his Son for salvation. Jesus is the salvation from our sinful selves. It is Yahweh who has promised in verse 16 to satisfy the desire of every living thing. Consider that every planet, every atom, every insect, indeed every rank and order of creature hang dependent upon Yahweh's sovereign will. And if even just one link in the chain of that dependence is broken, they would all not only be wretched, but they would all perish. Yahweh satisfies. And it is the only satisfaction for all things. He is the only satisfaction for all things, and we should give him thanks. Well, it brings us to our final reason for inspiration here. We are to be inspired to give thanks for Yahweh's gift, verses 18 through 20. Praise him for his gift. We are to praise him. Although God does bring blessing upon all of his creation, there are very special or specific blessings for those who will submit themselves to him. Look at verses 18 through 20. Yahweh is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth. He will work out the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry for help, and he will save them. Yahweh keeps all who love him. But all the wicked he will destroy. Why should you praise Yahweh? Notice that there's a fourfold promise beginning in verse 18. Yahweh's near to all. Yahweh will work out the desire of those who fear him. Yahweh will hear their cry for help and save them. And Yahweh keeps all who love him. In other words, there is the promise of God's presence, of God's provision, of God's protection, and God's preserving his people. And yet I just made an important statement. God's presence, his provision, protection, and preserving is only promised to a specific group of people here. There is a qualification to be fulfilled in order to receive this gift. Do you see what it is in verse 18? Yes, a person is required to call upon him and to call upon him in truth. It's not just some random pagan sinner just saying, okay, God, save me. No, it's recognizing the truth. And what is the truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a recognition of who Jesus Christ is. What does this mean to call upon him in, him in truth? It's the gospel message. It is the truth of man's sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. It is the truth that God himself in Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the sins of his people. It is the truth that Jesus Christ is not only Savior but Lord, to whom every person will bow down to again, either as Savior or Judge. The former bringing eternal life and the latter bringing eternal condemnation. The truth is that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but to call him is to acknowledge his works, his way, his plan, his word, and to submit yourself to it. For Yahweh keeps all those who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. There are many today who do not see the general blessings of Yahweh as described in verses 14 through 16, or they do see those, but they never respond to such generosity and this gift, and therefore they are headed towards what? Destruction. Have you given thanks to the Lord for his generosity and gift of salvation? This is the very essence of true thanksgiving. It brings us to our third and final point, just one verse, David's invitation. And this is really to be the response. What shall we say to these things? In David's final verse, there is what I would suggest an invitation. Here we find David's goal and purpose in writing the psalm, a purpose that each one of us is to also follow, to call upon the name of Yahweh. Notice what he says. Here's David's goal, verse 21. My mouth will speak the praise of Yahweh, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. It should go without saying that the believer's goal ought to be to speak the praise of Yahweh. Or should it go without saying? We have to say it over and over. David himself gives an absolute resolution of life. He says, I will speak the praise of Yahweh. Matthew Henry once noted, I quote, when we have said what we can in praising God, still there is more to be said, and therefore we must not only begin our thanksgiving with this purpose, as David did in verse 1, but conclude them with it, as David does here, because we shall presently have occasion to begin again. As the end of one mercy is the beginning of another, so should the end of one thanksgiving be. While I have breath to draw, my mouth shall still speak God's praises, unquote. Our praises and thanksgivings are never to be isolated, but we are to be resolved to call others to such praise. This is the beauty of the psalm. It reminds each of us to praise God for the many blessings that he has wrought in our lives. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. But it also pushes us to call others to call upon the name. We are to call all flesh, as David did, that is all people, to bless the name of Yahweh forever and ever. They may not do it, but we are to call them to it. We know that only some will so thank our gracious God, and we know it is a shame that not all are willing or able to do so now. But there will come a time when all the wicked are destroyed. And when that happens, all that remains, all flesh, will bless his holy name forever and ever. In the meantime, let us be a people who are cultivating this art of thanks living. Living with the intention of continually giving thanks, inspired by the person and work of God to give thanks to him, who invite others to give thanks to him by calling their attention to the marvelous works of our God, especially the work of salvation that comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ through the grace of God for the glory of God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the reminders it gives us. I pray, Father, you will help us be moved to a call to action, that we will seek to deliberately compose, put together those things for which we are thankful for you, what you have done, who you are, that we might be ready to speak to others, to speak to even a whole other generation of the mighty things that you've accomplished for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize that there is no one like Jesus. We pray that we would be those who exalt him, that we bow down to get out of the way so that we might rightly praise him for who he is. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.